Good morning, and again, I want to thank you for the opportunity to spend a few moments with you thinking about what we believe is the most important thing we can talk about. We've titled this The Story That No One Would Have Invented. A story is basically a narrative that is designed to instruct, can be fictitious, which means it could be meant to be amusing, perhaps. But we're using this idea of being the narrative of the life of Jesus, primarily the death and resurrection of Jesus. Most definitely not intended to amuse, but to instruct and to inform and to declare that truly there is no greater story in all the earth than this one. And I want to be able to show that this is not a story that would have best been made up, invented, or fabricated by anyone at that time. And I want to think about reasons why that is the case. In Acts 13 and verse 41, in Paul's sermon there, he says, he quotes from Habakkuk, "Look, you scoffers, marvel and vanish away, because I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will never believe, even if someone were to explain it to you." Now, Paul quotes this from Habakkuk 1 and verse 5. In Habakkuk's context, the sins of the people had reached a point where God was about to judge them. Habakkuk asked about that. And God told him that what was about to happen, that is, using the Chaldeans to judge, would be something that he wouldn't believe. And when God told him that, Habakkuk basically said, "I don't believe it. How can God use a wicked nation like Babylon to judge his own people? That's just unbelievable." But that's exactly what God did. God does not conform to human expectations. And if we can't live with that, then we'll never accept what comes next. Because what comes next will either be a stumbling block to us, foolishness to our ears, or it will be a testimony to the wisdom and the power of God. We see something similar in Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who's believed this? If we expect God to act according to the way that we think, we're going to reject him because he doesn't conform to our thoughts. We can only expect that what is said in the prophets would happen to us as well. It may seem unbelievable at first, but it's the truth. God's ways and thoughts are not ours. And it takes humility on our part to recognize that our thoughts are not always so great. As Isaiah 55 and verse 9 says, "As the heaven is higher than earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "When I came to you, brothers, did not come to you proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." I want to tell you that the greatest defense of the gospel is the gospel itself. To let it speak for itself and do what it is intended to do, to hear that story. Because the story of Jesus Christ and him crucified is not a story that people easily accept, neither then nor now. It's more than a story about a man who died. It's a story about a man who was violently killed on a Roman cross, raised from the dead, and then proclaimed to be the Savior of the world. It's a story about a poor Jewish man from Nazareth, an obscure place in Galilee of Palestine, who not only was able to convince a great many Jews that he was the Savior of the world, but that he was also, against all odds, the Savior of the Gentiles. It's an amazing story. And to get a perspective on why, consider what Paul said to the Corinthians. This goes back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 18 through 24. And again, I remind you from what we mentioned earlier this morning that this was written roughly 20 years after the events in question. "The word of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Notice what this says about both Jewish and Gentile audiences. To the Jews, the message of the cross is a stumbling block. The idea of one dying like this means the person is cursed. And the idea that their Messiah would be so cursed was not part of what they were ready or willing to accept. In fact, we notice something about what the law said back in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. If a man committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain on all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now, Paul references this in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 as he speaks of Jesus being the one who redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That message is offensive to the Jews on its face, but once the truth of that is grasped, it is powerful. For Jews to accept that message, there had to be more to the story. But to the Greeks, the message of the cross was foolishness. And why? Well, think again about the essence of the story. An uneducated Jewish peasant from a small, obscure town in Galilee is born of a virgin, claims to be the Son of God, works miracles, and teaches with authority, thereby silencing his opposition. His enemies, prominent Jewish leaders from Jerusalem, managed to get him arrested, charged, and crucified as a criminal by Roman authorities. 3 days later, he's risen. His disciples soon after begin to proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and from that point, the disciples grow and spread to the rest of the world. A crucified Jewish, uneducated peasant from Galilee, claiming to be the Son of God, rose from the dead and is Savior of the world. A man put to death as a criminal can save them from their sins. How does that make sense from any earthly point of view? Now, many people reject the gospel precisely because it sounds that foolish to them. Detractors will point to the silliness and the unlikeliness of the idea that a man who was crucified on a Roman cross could save the world from anything, especially if he could not save himself. And the claims about the identity of Jesus cannot be dismissed. The very thought that God would come in the flesh was repulsive and blasphemous to the Jews, which is the major reason Jesus was crucified by them. Then, even as though pagans might think of some men as gods, they certainly would not have thought about a Jewish man from Palestine as being God. That's a story no one would have invented. The story is reviled by many anyway. Late 2nd century, early 3rd century, in the story of Octavius, a pagan named Caecilius made this point in derision of Christianity. He said, "He who explains their ceremonies by reference to a man punished by extreme suffering for his wickedness, and to the deadly wood of the cross appropriates fitting altars for reprobate and wicked men that they may worship that what they deserve." So this was the view of an unbeliever late 2nd century, early 3rd century. That kind of view hasn't changed. Yet, what has been in people's minds like this reason to reject the message of the gospel is, I would argue, reason why people ought to listen and consider. Because the message being so opposite of what anyone would normally think is a message that no one would have just invented. As foolish as it may sound to secular ears, as much of a stumbling block as it is, its success as a truth story cannot be disregarded. If it is not true, then the most foolish of all stories has succeeded in deluding the very audiences that would have considered it to be the most foolish. Yet here it is, something to be reckoned with, and I want us to think about why that story is so important and how the gospel defends itself. The gospel story arose during the early part of the first century. There's no question about this. The story is claimed as being historical, Luke chapter 1, 1 through 4, which we've already referenced today. the idea that Luke said, I looked at eyewitnesses, I've investigated everything carefully, I want you to know the exact truth about the things that have taken place. With the recognition that if this did not happen, then Christianity itself is fallacious. That's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, your faith is vain, our preaching is vain, people who have perished. Everything hinges on its truthfulness. But where did the story come from? If it's so foolish, if it's such a stumbling block to both Jews and Gentiles, what accounts for its existence? What accounts for its impact? How did it survive? How did it thrive in a world that would have seen the story as shameful and foolish? So would the story have originated from a Gentile community? Would they have invented this story? Well, again, who could think that pagan Gentiles of the day would concoct a story about a Jewish peasant who would have condemned their religious practices and whom they killed as a criminal? The Gentiles wouldn't have come up with that. And the charge that the story of Jesus was simply mirroring pagan stories falls flat when we consider that early non-Christian writers accused Christians of new, mischievous, superstitious beliefs, people like Tacitus and Suetonius. Why would the Romans have a problem with a religion that mirrored their own beliefs? Why would they invent the kind of story only to overthrow what they already believed? That just wouldn't work. It's not something that they would have invented. So the story must have originated within a Jewish community. But which one? Which Jewish community would have invented a story about an uneducated Galilean Jew from an obscure family crucified by the Romans at the insistence of Jewish leaders and then turns out to be the Son of God and long-promised Messiah? Which Jewish community was expecting their Messiah to be crucified on a Roman cross? Richard Hayes puts it this way. He says, a suffering Christos who is enthroned at the right hand of God, no one in the world of the Second Temple Judaism expected such a thing. Which community expected the Messiah to be the divine Son of God, the powerful Son of Man, the Son of David, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who rules His kingdom from heaven, the one to whom all Scripture points, the prophet, the great high priest, the bread of life come from heaven, the light of the world, on and on we can go, and the one who came to be crucified and raised up again, all rolled and fulfilled in one person from Galilee? How does such a story gain any footing at all in a world that would have roundly rejected virtually every aspect of what is claimed about Jesus? There's no evidence that they had any such expectations, and it's not something they would have just invented. And then who would invent the story of a man who condemned their attitudes and traditions, their leaders and priests, their lawyers and rulers? And keep in mind that the claim to be the Son of God was considered blasphemy, so they condemned him to die because of those claims. To be crucified on a Roman cross, again, was to be cursed. And there's no reason to think that a cursed man could be a savior of anything, much less of the whole world. He's put to death at the insistence of his own people while his handful of disciples scatter for fear. And the gospel accounts contain a number of what we would call embarrassing facts, including the way the disciples acted, fighting over who's greatest in the kingdom, for example, making it highly unlikely that later disciples would just invent these things at the embarrassment of their leaders and their apostles. Why fabricate embarrassing stories of shame about your leaders and about the leader, the Lord? What possible motive could you have in doing that? What would it have gained them to do such a thing? Now you see, critics and legend theorists have a problem here, because the story of Jesus would not have come from a typical Jewish community who are expecting their long-awaited Messiah, only to tell a story about him being put to death, being cursed, committing blasphemy. Would not have come from the wealthy ruling classes who despised what Jesus stood for, but the poor uneducated Jews would have been unable to write such a story so eloquently and persuasively to say that a Messiah was going to save them from their sins. Jesus was not a Messiah expected by any Jewish group. So who would have invented it to be this way? Who could have written all that with any kind of expectation that it would be received by both Jews and Gentiles alike all across the known world of the time? That has to be accounted for. And just saying that it's made up falls short of meeting the facts. The story is there. And again, the irony is that the same details that critics think make the story foolish also make it that much more unlikely to have been invented. Unless it really happened as described, it makes little sense as to why it's there in the first place. The alternative is to think that a bunch of uneducated fishermen, in conjunction with an educated Jewish Pharisee, were able to sell a fable that included their own embarrassments, condemned all of them alike, and gave them no cultural advantage whatsoever, resulting in their own persecution and death. And the only thing it would give them was false hope, knowing that they were liars. They had to be willing to stake their own lives on that lie. What makes anyone think that that's more likely than that they were simply telling the truth? So we're asking what best accounts for the gospel story. And the story is a folly, a stumbling block, and a curse. And it contains major elements that neither Jew nor Gentile would have accepted. What accounts for this? And Paul answers that question in 1 Corinthians 1. Again, written about 20 years after the fact. His answer is that the story came about by the power of God, and the historical resurrection is the final piece of evidence that gives it its full validity and strength. All of the details of the story are best explained not by an appeal to a particular Jewish or Gentile community that just happened to write the story and sell it as true, by the simple recognition, the simplest explanation is, that's what happened. Sometimes the simplest explanations are the best. And the gospel is its own best defense because there's really no plausible explanation of its existence apart from its success as a truth story. The gospel is what it is in part because God did not want anyone boasting that it could have come up from within ourselves. That on our own, by our own wisdom, by our own knowledge, we could somehow know God and create a story like this. It's only through His wisdom, as displayed through the death and resurrection of the Son of God, that we can really ultimately come to know God. But I want us to think about what people thought about crucifixion. Again, the gospel came into a world in which honor and shame were highly significant. Different cultures may have different views about what is honorable and shameful. But in the ancient world, everyone saw crucifixion. Everyone saw crucifixion as a shameful and dishonorable way to die. And that's not so just because of the horrible process of crucifixion, but because those who were crucified were considered the lowest of society, criminals, slaves, barbarians. This was not fitting for a Roman citizen. To die on a cross was a shameful death for a shameful person. D.A. Carson said that crucifixion was not only physically agonizing, but it was associated in the ancient world with the most horrific degradation and shame. And we need to keep this in mind, degradation and shame. Remember, Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 3 tells us that Jesus put up with the shame of the cross because of the joy set before Him. The shame of the cross was very real. And what we're describing here is not just going through the process of the medical factors. Sometimes you may do that. But we're talking about what people themselves considered in at this time frame about the crucifixion. But N.T. Wright made the point, how on earth did something so obviously crazy or scandalous or foolish become so central so quickly? The very mention of crucifixion was taboo in polite Roman circles, since it was the lowest form of capital punishment reserved for slaves and rebels. As for the Jews, the very idea of a crucified Messiah was scandalous. A crucified Messiah was a horrible parody of the kingdom dreams that many were cherishing. It immediately implied that Israel's national hope was being radically redrawn downward. But if the Messiah's crucifixion was scandalous to Jews, it was sheer madness to non-Jews. The early cultured despisers of Christianity had no trouble mocking the very idea of worshiping a crucified man. One of the most well-known Roman statesmen who lived just prior to Christ was named Cicero. And here's what he said about the practice of crucifixion about 60 years before Jesus was born. Wretched is the loss of one's good name in the public courts. Wretched, too, a monetary fine exacted from one's property, and wretched is exile. But still in each calamity there is retained some trace of liberty. Even if death is set before us, we may die in freedom. But the executioner, the veiling of heads, the very word cross, let them be far removed from not only our bodies of Roman citizens, but even from their thoughts, their eyes, and their ears. The results and suffering from these doings, as well as the situation, even anticipation of their enablement, and in the end, the mere mention of them, are unworthy of a Roman citizen and of a free man. You're a Roman citizen, don't even think about crucifixion. It's disgusting. He also wrote, or said, it is a crime to bind a Roman citizen, to scourge him as a wickedness, to put him to death as almost parricide. What shall I say of crucifying him? So guilty an action cannot by any possibility be adequately expressed by any name bad enough for it. I can't even tell you how bad it is what he's saying. I can't come up with a name bad enough to describe what this is. And notice, we're expecting Gentiles to accept a crucified Messiah to be their Savior. How's that going to happen? To the world, the cross was a shame. Tacitus called it the extreme penalty. Early Christians avoided using the cross as a symbol because it was a shameful association with the execution of a common criminal, says Stott. Carson points out that victims were crucified completely naked. The cross was meant to be an instrument of shame as well as pain. Let that sink in for a moment here, because it's suffering the shame of death on a cross that we're talking about. Hengel shows that the nature of the cross was so horrid that there are very few detailed descriptions of crucifixion, and they only come from Roman times. You know, the gospel accounts may be the most detailed of anything available in history, and all we have is a statement that says, there they crucified him. Josephus, writing toward the end of the first century, describes Jews being caught and crucified by Roman soldiers during their wars that resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. He says of the procedure that they were first whipped and tormented with all sorts of tortures before they died, and were then crucified before the wall of the city. It was so miserable that even Titus pitied them. He writes that the soldiers, out of the wrath and hatred that they bore the Jews, nailed those they caught one after one way and another after another to the crosses by way of jest. And their multitude was so great that room was wanting for the crosses and crosses wanting for bodies. In his letters, first century, Seneca wrote, and he would have been a contemporary of Jesus, by the way, in his consolation to Marcia wrote, I see before me crosses. Well, let me back up. Can anyone be found who would prefer wasting away in pain, dying limb by limb, letting out life drop by drop, rather than expiring once for all? The way he describes it is such that you would say, I would rather die before I even get to that point than to keep living with that kind of torture. Think about the nature of crucifixion and ask yourself, who invents this story to sell to the public that this is the Savior of the world? Particularly cruel, it's described as. Horrific, disgusting business. Hengel says crucifixion was widespread and frequent, above all in Roman times, but the cultured literary world wanted to have nothing to do with it and as a rule kept quiet about it. So we can see maybe, in this context, why the preaching of the cross was offensive. Herein, according to Hengel, the earliest Christian message of the crucified Messiah demonstrated the solidarity, the love of God, and the unspeakable suffering of those who were tortured and put to death by human cruelty. Preaching of the cross was offensive, entirely radical, and yet remains the core of the gospel message. Jesus died by crucifixion as a scandalous way to die. And I know we like to blunt that, maybe remove, or some say domesticate it in any way possible, one wrote. And we do sometimes try to soften up the cross, don't we? Crosses are slapped on bumper stickers, worn as jewelry, but rarely depicted as shameful and humiliating. The cross represented the worst of Roman culture in matters of crime and punishment. So we need to reflect on that. That's what people thought about crucifixion. So remember, we're looking at this idea and asking who would invent the story of someone who dies this horrifically and shameful and scandalous, expected then to be received by the world as the Savior. Who's going to do this? But there's more. What do they think about resurrection? I've had people say something like, well, you know, in the ancient world, they were kind of gullible. They would have believed anything. That's not true. They received resurrection the way people today receive resurrection. And some may assume that people just would have automatically believed it. But bear in mind, when we talk about resurrection, it's one who died and came back to life, not just afterlife. Their body is raised up again. Now, Scripture teaches our bodies are going to be raised and changed. But the bodies are involved here. And that's what we're talking about. It's not just floating in the clouds, kind of an afterlife idea. That's not what resurrection is. Plato would have believed in an afterlife, but he didn't believe in resurrection. So when people used the word resurrection in the ancient world, they understood what that meant. Christianity was born into a world, Wright says, where its central claim was known to be false. Many believed that the dead were non-existent. Outside of Judaism, nobody believed in resurrection. And you know, even among the Jews, the only ones who believed in resurrection would have been the Pharisees, and they believed in an end-time resurrection, not in time. End of time. Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection or spirits at all. Wright says lots of things could happen to the dead in the beliefs of pagan antiquity, but resurrection was not among the available options. Resurrection. Who's going to believe that a man put to death and shamed on the cross as a criminal will be raised again from the dead to become the Savior of the world? The disciples had to be convinced of that. Remember what it says in Luke 24 and verse 11? When the women first told them about Jesus being raised and they saw him, he says, these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. None of the disciples believed it at first. They had to be convinced. Thomas, in John 20, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Thomas had to be convinced. And the Athenians had to be convinced. Acts 17, Paul goes into the city of Athens, recognizes that there are all these idols and altars, sees the one that says to the unknown God. And his sermon to the people of Athens shows the general skepticism about the idea of resurrection. This is the heart of ancient philosophy here. Paul was preaching to this entirely pagan city surrounded by idols. And Paul says, God requires that all men should repent because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world by a man whom he has appointed. And he's given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. What was their reaction at this point? They weren't reacting to Paul's statement about repentance or judgment. They reacted at the statement about resurrection. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we'll hear you again about this matter. And again, that demonstrates the faulty nature of the position that the teachings about Jesus and the resurrection were following the accepted ancient myths of the day. They just weren't. They were different. So the fact that they needed convincing is one of the reasons why the number of Gentile conversions is so significant. This is nothing short of astounding. We ever stop and think about this a minute? Why all the Gentiles are being converted here? Many Jews were finally able to overcome the stumbling block of the cross because they believed Jesus rose from the dead. That was enough to convince them. But even harder would be the idea of convincing Gentiles that a Jewish peasant from Galilee could possibly be a savior to them. Keep in mind the friction between Jews and Gentiles. It was not pretty. So now the Gentile has to overcome that to accept that a Jewish peasant from Palestine is his savior. But why did so many Gentiles, as one author said, abandon centuries of idol worship and turn to the worship of the one God of Israel. What would make such a great number of Gentiles repent and worship this Jewish peasant from Galilee? How could they possibly accept that? The cross alone doesn't do it. It took the resurrection. And that's why, we'll come to this point in just a moment. So, you know, when you think about Jesus using Jonah as the sign in Matthew chapter 12, they were asking for a sign. He says, the only sign I'm going to give you is Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the tomb. You think about the nature of what happened with Jonah. After Jonah is spit up on the dry land, he goes and preaches to the city of Nineveh, into a pagan city, a city full of Gentiles, and he preaches that they need to repent, and they're all turning to the Lord at that point. That's astounding that they would do that. I believe it has something to do with what happened to Jonah. Part of the amazing thing and part of the sign Jesus is talking about is not simply what happened to Jonah, but what happened even in the preaching after that point. Because what would happen is Jesus would be raised from the dead and a significant number of Gentiles would turn to him. That's astounding. That has to be explained. Nature of the cross is that it confronts sin head on. And to get that, I believe we really ought to spend a good bit of time on the problem of sin. I won't go into great detail about this, but just think about for a moment what sin is. Sin isn't just doing something wrong. It is doing something wrong, but it's not just that. And the way we describe that sometimes, again, can kind of soften that blow a little bit. When you go back to the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve confront basically God head on, because what they're doing is they're rebelling against God. They're rebelling against the throne of God. They're basically saying to God, God, we're going to take you off the throne and put ourselves on the throne. When the devil says there, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil, he's essentially saying, you don't need God telling you what to do. You can decide for yourself what's right and wrong. And that's what sin is. It's our attempt to take God off his throne, to put ourselves on the throne and say, we don't need God telling us what to do. And the Lord will die for us because of that sin. Crucifixion. Why crucifixion? The most horrific, extreme punishment available at the time. And I know sometimes we think, well, maybe Jesus could have just died any death. Why did it have to be crucifixion? Couldn't he have just died any death? Don't believe so. Couldn't he have just died in his sleep? Would that have been sufficient? Again, with the framework behind us of the resurrection being so horrific and terrible, think about this. And I just offer this as a suggestion to think about. Isaiah 52 and verse 14 says that his appearance, his visage, was marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Why must it have been that way? Why did his image have to be so marred? And here's one way to think about it. Crucifixion would indeed demonstrate the horrific nature of what sin does. The physical destruction of Christ's body symbolized what sin does to the image of God in mankind. No animal sacrifice could have accomplished that, Hebrews 10 tells us. No animal was made in God's image. The death of Christ is God manifested in the flesh, the one who is the exact representation of God, Hebrews 1 and verse 3, coming in that image as a man and having his visage decimated, destroyed. We're made in the image of God. And when we sin, what are we doing to the image of God in us but destroying it, decimating it, marring it? Jesus came as the perfect representation of God, and his body being destroyed on the cross is a physical demonstration of what sin does to the image of God. Do you see yourself in that? Since the wages of sin are death, Jesus' death is God's way of showing that sin kills in the most graphic of ways. the brutality of his death, the shattering of his visage, God's way of showing how destructive sin is to the one made in the image of God. Jesus becomes the sin offering by which our sins are born in his body, as 1 Peter 2:24 says, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. His death because of sin becomes the forerunner of our death to sin. His resurrection becomes the first fruits of our resurrection. We join in that death and resurrection when we're baptized into Jesus and raised up to walk in new life, which itself points to the final resurrection. We are dead to sin, raised to a new life, conformed to the image of his Son. And the New Testament talks about basically being conformed back again to the image of Christ. Romans 8:28. Philippians 3, 20 and 21, it's all part of that story. We live that story when we obey the Lord. And so we can begin to see perhaps some wisdom in the cross. Where the world looks at it and sees folly, we can look at it and see the wisdom of God, because it shows us the horrors of sin, as we just talked about. The crucifixion of Jesus is the show and tell of what God thinks about sin, as one said, the strongest demonstration of his love for a lost world. How do we know God loves us? We know God loves us because Jesus died for us. And Romans 8 tells us that there's nothing that can happen in this world that can tell us otherwise. Nothing can happen in this world that can ever demonstrate for us that God does not love us, because one time for all time, Jesus died on the cross and demonstrated that love in such a way that could never be overturned. It's God's wisdom because it shows the message really did come from him. We've been saying all along, this is the story no one would have invented. That's the main point. Neither Jewish culture nor Greek culture of the time can explain the story of a crucified Messiah and king who came to give his life for the world. The only plausible explanation for that is to be found in the wisdom of God. And it has great future implications. Because as we've been saying, the cross is only the first part of the story. Implied is the idea of God's power in the resurrection. Paul did not preach a dead Jesus. He preached a Jesus who overcame death. He preached a Jesus who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, 1 Corinthians 1:30 says. Christ and him crucified does not end at the cross. God wanted to demonstrate his power in a way that he could not be feasibly denied. Jesus didn't just faint. He didn't just die in his sleep. He was violently executed in the worst and most shameful manner. So to be raised up after that would indeed be the greatest display of the resurrection and God's power. So by the end of Paul's epistle, the resurrection is exactly what he argues in chapter 15. God's wisdom and power are vindicated through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So the story of Jesus is not fabricated by mere men. You know, if men concocted the story of salvation, we would undoubtedly see something very different from a Roman cross and bodily resurrection. We might see something akin to the pagan myths. Yet contrary to what we sometimes hear, it's not the stuff made up of myths. It's much simpler, based upon an actual account of time and space history. The wisdom of God displayed through the cross is a demonstration of God himself breaking into history and directly dealing with sin and evil. And it shows his creation how much, not only that he loves us, but he desires our fellowship so that we're with him eternally. Make it personal. Jesus' death on the cross was for you and me. His resurrection is for you and me. We take part in that death and resurrection now through the gospel, and thus we too will be glorified with him when he comes. As Paul told the people of Athens, there is a judgment coming because God demonstrated it, gave proof by raising Jesus from the dead. Some will still be skeptical. Others will indeed see the power and wisdom of God. And I'm asking you this morning, what's it going to be for you? We're going to sing a song in just a moment. If you prepare to do that, think about where you stand in relationship to your God. I would encourage you not to walk out of this building this morning uncertain about where you stand before God. You can have confidence because of what God has done for you and the grace that God offers you. God puts His grace on the table. He offers it to you. What you do with it is up to you. When we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into His death and raised up to walk in newness of life. We share in the death and resurrection story at that point. And as we talked about earlier this morning, that's something that goes with us the rest of our lives. We will always be sharing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you haven't done that, what's keeping you? What would stop you? What would prevent you from doing what you know is right? If you need to obey the gospel, if you need our prayers and help, let us know. Come as we stand and sing.